Would you join me by opening your Bibles to John chapter 3? Probably some of the most effective lessons I ever learned came from a place called the School of Hard Knocks. Anybody go to the School of Hard Knocks? I recognize some faces, front row, Life 101. Yeah, I remember that class. I was in there with you. Well, Melissa and I often talk about how we grew up because we grew up very differently. She lived at home until she was in her early 20s, but me, on the other hand, was on my own by the time I was 18, more than 1,000 miles away from my parents. And I like to say that was kind of like my freshman year of life, because I struggled a lot, and I failed a lot, and every now and then I would succeed, but there were a lot of hard lessons learned during that time. It was this sort of sink or swim approach to life. And I'm not saying that everybody should go through the exact same thing I went through. However, I am saying there is a value to learning those hard lessons. Lessons that you can only learn by going through it. Things like, if you show up late to work, if you don't show up at all, if you do a bad job, you will get fired. I learned that lesson firsthand. Also, if you don't pay your bills, they will turn off your electricity. And no, they don't care why. They don't care if you'll make it up next week. They're not going to ask you. You will just come home, turn on your lights, and they won't work. And I've been there too. Stuff like that. Stuff that people can only really appreciate when they go through it, these lessons of life. Well, some years ago, there was a preacher by the name of Paul Harvey. You might have heard of his name. He recognized that kids growing up now are shielded from a lot of things their parents went through, and their parents were shielded from a lot of things their parents went through. And so he wrote this very famous open letter to his grandchildren, of which I have a portion right here. And it says, "I hope you learn humility by being humiliated, and that you learn honesty by being cheated. I hope you learn to make your own bed and mow the lawn and wash the car. And I really hope nobody gives you a brand new car when you're 16. It will be good if at least one time you can see puppies born and your old dog put to sleep. I hope you get a black eye fighting for something you believe in. I hope you have to walk uphill with your friends to school and that you live in a town where you can do it safely. If you want a slingshot, I hope your dad teaches you how to make one instead of buying one at the store. When you learn to use computers, I hope you also learn to add and subtract in your head. I hope you get teased by your friends when you have your first crush. And when you talk back to your mother, that you learn what ivory soap tastes like. May you skin your knee climbing a mountain, burn your hand on a stove, and stick your tongue on a frozen flagpole. May you feel sorry at a funeral and joy during the holidays. These things I wish for you. Tough times and disappointment. Hard work and happiness. To me, it is the only way to appreciate life." When we lived in Ohio, we installed a wood stove into our home. And every time Owen saw me messing with that stove, he was about 2 or 3 at the time, and you might know where I'm going with this. But every time he saw me either loading that stove or building a fire or doing something, he decided he was going to try and touch it. And every time I'd say, "No, Owen, that's hot. You're going to burn yourself." And I'd stop him. But at 2 or 3, he was a persistent fella. And eventually he got his wish and he was able to touch that stove without anybody catching him. And it only lasted for a brief moment until he pulled his hand back and started to cry. And he was fine, but he learned a very valuable lesson that day. He never touched it since. Lessons in life are oftentimes very difficult to learn. Well, in John chapter 3, a man named Nicodemus is about to learn a lesson for life. And you might even call this the lesson of a lifetime, because he takes a midnight stroll through the city. And he comes to a guy named Jesus Christ and has a conversation that will change everything about his world. And I've called this message Lessons for Life, because this one conversation will change his outlook on God, on eternity, on salvation, on himself, on religion, on the way to get to heaven, on everything he's ever understood. It will all be shaken to the core by this one lesson of a lifetime. And we see that begin in John chapter 3. And notice what it says beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is truly with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. One of the hardest things, and one of the most vitally important things to do if you ever find yourself lost, is to simply admit that you're lost. And it's a hard thing to do because it rubs the pride. It means that you are admitting you don't know what to do, that you're wrong, that you're in a situation you can't fix, you need help, you can't do it on your own. And because of that rub, it becomes something many people refuse to do, and so they just keep going, and they ignore all the warning signs, and they press on and push forward, and they get more and more and more and more lost. When we lived in Albuquerque, every single year there were 6 or 7 or so people that would end up lost in the Sandia Mountains just east of the city. And I never understood, truthfully, how anyone could get lost in that mountain. It was like one mountain, and no matter where you were, if you went downhill, you ran into Albuquerque. So I just don't know how you got lost on this thing. But people did, like all the time. And when they would get lost, very often it was because they went off the trail, they weren't familiar with where they were, they kept going, they didn't stop, and so search and rescue would be dispatched, the Civil Air Patrol would be dispatched, and eventually they'd find this person who was lost, all because they wouldn't admit they didn't know where they were. Well, here in John chapter 3, Nicodemus is lost. He's been following some rabbit trail his entire life, and he doesn't know where he is. He's been going after religion. And now, for the first time in his life, he's coming face to face with the fact that he's off the trail. He doesn't know where he is. He can't fix this himself. You know, Proverbs 4 says, "Do not swerve to the left or to the right." Well, Nicodemus didn't just swerve. He took a 90-degree turn and hit the gas. And he's been doing that his whole life. And for the first time ever, he learns he can't do it on his own anymore. He learns that nothing he has is enough, that he needs help spiritually. He's lost. And just like any other lesson in life, there's several things we can take away from this. First of all, God doesn't care about social status. He's not interested on the outward appearance of things. He doesn't care how big your house is or what color or what kind of car you drive or how much you get paid compared to somebody else or the type of clothing you wear. He's not interested in that outward appearance. He's not interested and doesn't care about social status. Second, everyone has something to teach you. And it doesn't matter who they are or who you are or how little they know or how much you know. Everyone has something to offer. And third, truth is not relative. Truth is not subjective. Truth applies to everyone equally. And so those are the three things we're going to look at out of our passage this morning. But we start with number one, that God doesn't care about social status. And notice what it says in verse one. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, at first glance, that might not seem like a lot of information. But the truth is, in that one verse contains an entire biography of Nicodemus. And it tells us a whole lot about his life. First of all, it says a man of the Pharisees. So we know that he's a Pharisee. He's one of those evil spiritual leaders that Jesus was always going against. But it might surprise you to hear the Pharisees didn't start out like that. They actually started with very noble beginnings, because the word Pharisee literally translates to being set apart for God. And if you look at their history and you go all the way back, it actually starts with Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were the first legitimate Pharisees. And they were, because if you remember the story, they didn't want to eat the king's food. And so they set themselves apart to do something for God instead of for the king. And so historically, those four men are the very first Pharisees. And so they have a noble beginning. But over time, being set apart causes a sort of pride to develop. And the Pharisees start believing they're the only ones who are doing it right, and anyone who isn't them is doing it wrong. And they became very judgmental and very arrogant and very evil toward other people. And Nicodemus is one of these Pharisees. It also tells us that he was a ruler of the Jews. In other words, he was part of something called the Sanhedrin. Now, you might have heard of that term. You might not. If you don't know what the Sanhedrin is, it was basically the Jewish Supreme Court. And it had 71 different judges, one of which was Nicodemus. And they had legal authority from Rome itself to do a lot of things. They could arrest you. They could try you and convict you and imprison you. They could even scourge a person in public. The one thing they couldn't do was execute. That was something Rome said, you all can do all this other stuff, but we're still in charge, we're running the show, and we're going to execute people. Which is why when the Sanhedrin will later arrest Jesus, they have to bring him to Pontius Pilate. And it says in John chapter 18, Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your own law. And the Jews said, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. But aside from execution, the Sanhedrin had almost total rule over the Jewish people, and Nicodemus is one of those. So he's a Pharisee, he's a judge, but there's something else. He was very, very rich. And now that's something you kind of have to read between the lines to see, but this verse tells us he was a wealthy man because of his name. Nicodemus is not a Jewish name. Nicodemus is a Greek name. And the only reason a man who was a Jew would have a Greek name is if his parents gave him two names. And the reason that happened was when wealthy parents had children, they wanted their kids to get the best education the world had to offer, which at the time was a Greek education. And so they'd ship their kids away sometimes. And in order to get along in Greek society, they needed a Greek name. And so Nicodemus was given two names. And as he's receiving this Greek education, he's learning all about Greek language and culture and philosophy and history. This was the pinnacle of academic education. It would kind of be like today if you had a child and you put them in private school from kindergarten through grade 12. And then from there, they go straight to the Ivy Leagues. That's the equivalent of what Nicodemus received. Right now, there's a new word going around. And it's actually an old word with a new meaning, but it's become very common. You might have heard of it. It's the word woke. Not like you just woke up from a nap, but that you're culturally aware, you're woke, your eyes have been opened. It's become very popular in our younger generation's vernacular that if somebody is aware of the issues in society and they see things for what they are, they'll say that person is woke. Well, you might say that Nicodemus was woke because he knew everything about being a Jew. He knew the laws, he knew the Bible, he knew the God of Abraham. He understood what it meant to be religious. 613 different commandments were required for Jews to keep. He knew every one of them, as would be necessary to be a Pharisee and a judge. But on the other hand, he also understood the world. He understood Greece. He understood Greek philosophy and Greek culture and Greek business. And so Nicodemus was a very well-rounded kind of guy. One author even put it this way: if religious mankind were to have a representative in Jerusalem, there could hardly be a better one than Nicodemus. So you might call this guy a super Pharisee of sorts. I mean, he was the model. He was the guy you went to with a question. He was the guy who knew it all, had it all, understood it all. But here's the thing. None of that matters to God. Jesus isn't impressed by the fact he has a Greek name. Jesus isn't impressed that he knows Greek philosophy and has a Greek upbringing. Jesus isn't impressed that he's well-rounded and that he's woke and that he's well-versed in all different forms of culture. Now, in our society today, that's a very odd thing because we have a society addicted to fame. We have a world that worships fame and fortune, and because of that, you'll see the world tout out Hollywood actors as these master philosophers giving their opinions on different issues in life. But the truth is, it's really the fame people are respecting. And somebody proved that recently by doing a social experiment in New York City. This was a guy who really was, by all definitions, a nobody. Nobody really knew him. He wasn't famous. And he hired about 15 actors to follow him around New York City and pretend he was famous for a day. And so he put on the sunglasses and he got in the car and they drove him and he'd hop out the back seat and they were snapping pictures and they were crowding around him. And before the end of the day, so many people had been attracted to that type of activity, they had to start closing down the streets. People in line for an autograph, talking about all the movies they've seen this guy in, all the songs that he's written. And in reality, it was just a show. But that's how the world behaves. The world goes after fame, but God doesn't care about your cultural or your social status. 1 Samuel 16 says, "The Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." In Acts chapter 10, Peter says, "I understand that God shows no partiality." And he showed no partiality with Nicodemus, this super Pharisee. But yet, when Jesus starts talking to him, he's clueless. And he even says in verse 10, "Are you a teacher? Are you a guy who's supposed to have all the answers, and yet you don't even get the basics?" So God doesn't care about social status. Second, everyone has something to teach you. Notice verse 2. "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Notice how he starts the conversation with the word "we." He says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God." And if you think about it, what you're reading is a hint of pride. Because we know who the "we" is, don't we? The "we" are the Pharisees. The "we" are the 70 other judges on the Sanhedrin. And it's almost like Nicodemus wants to make sure that Jesus understands just who he's talking to. "We, the Pharisees, the rulers, the teachers of Israel, we know who you are." I used to know a woman like this when we lived in Ohio. She served with me on the board of our neighborhood association. Now, our association board had between 9 and 12 people who were there, depending on the elections and how that all went. And for the vast majority of us, it was really just a service. Our neighborhood needed some help managing things like finances and making sure the pool staff got paid and all kinds of things. But for this woman, I really think she believed she was in Congress. Because as soon as she was elected to this board, she started introducing herself to other people as, "Hi, I'm so-and-so, I'm on the board." Or if she was talking to you and wanted to give you an opinion, she would say, "Well, you know, as a board member, I say this." And it was almost like she was always reminding you who you were talking to. And I've observed that often when that happens, it's a sign of insecurity. The person is trying to make themselves appear bigger because they're threatened by the person they're talking to. And I say that because we see Nicodemus do the very same thing here. He starts this conversation with, "Well, you know, as a Pharisee, I would say." Or, "As one of the judges, we know who you are." And I imagine he did feel threatened. After all, he is a teacher. He is a super Pharisee. He is rich. He does have a Greek education. He is a judge. He has a PhD in Jewish law and Greek culture. And yet here he comes talking to this nobody named Jesus Christ, asking him questions about things he has no clue. And so he starts this conversation by giving this sort of resume, making sure Jesus understands the power he's addressing. But underneath all of it, he knows what 2 Timothy 3 says, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Or like what Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. And so here's Nicodemus, starting to learn the lesson that it doesn't matter who you're talking to, everyone has something to teach us. And it doesn't matter how little they know, or how much we know, or how insignificant they seem to us. Every single person has something to offer. I like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, God chose what is foolish to the world to shame the wise. Think about that for a minute, that you have something to learn from everybody, regardless of who they are. And then think about the story of the thief on the cross, because that is a great illustration of what we're talking about. In Luke chapter 23, it says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You've probably heard that story 100 times. But think of all the theology that comes out of that one event. First of all, it tells us that nobody is too far gone they can't be saved. Nobody has messed up so badly they can't be saved. Nobody is too close to the end of their life that it's not worth it. As long as you have a single breath to utter the phrase, Jesus help, a person can be saved. And it doesn't matter if they don't have time to go back and make amends for everything that they've done. This man didn't. And yet he was going to heaven in just a few hours. So it teaches us no one's too far gone. It teaches us baptism is not required for salvation, because this guy wasn't baptized. He was hanging on a cross. He was dead in just several hours. And yet Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise. So apparently that wasn't a requirement. It also teaches us purgatory is not a real thing. Jesus didn't tell this man, go and wait a little while. He said, on this very day, you will be with me in paradise. And all of that from a condemned criminal on death row, hanging from a cross, 2,000 years ago, being executed for crimes against the state. Who would have thought we would have a theology lesson from him? And finally, as we close, the truth is not relative. Notice what it says in verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now keep in mind that Nicodemus is a Pharisee. And Pharisees believed if a person wanted to get to God, they had to follow the rules. They had to obey the law. They had to be righteous and do good things. And they were the type of people that would say, well, if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds by just enough, you can get in by the skin of your teeth. That was the mentality of the Pharisees. Keep the law, do enough good works, and then you'll be in. The problem is, they were the ones that determined if your act was righteous. They were the ones that determined if you were keeping the law. And as you might expect, the truth in that circumstance becomes very opinion-based. During Jesus' life, there were two Pharisees walking around, very popular Pharisees, one by the name of Rabbi Hillel, and the other one was Rabbi Shammai. They were both teachers, they were both educated, they were both respected, and they disagreed in a very important way. You see, Rabbi Shammai would teach that a man could divorce his wife only if she was unfaithful in the marriage. That was it. Rabbi Hillel, on the other hand, he would teach that a man could divorce his wife if she became unclean in his eyes. Well, what does unclean mean? According to their definition, unclean was anything that caused her to lose status in the eyes of her husband. And so it could be anything at all. It could be that dinner wasn't on time that night and the man got upset and now the wife has lost standing and now she's unclean and he can just divorce her. It could be that they're a little older and he's met some younger, prettier model and he says, well, you know, my wife is unclean now because she can't compare to her. It could be anything at all. And in that case, Rabbi Hillel would say, give her a certificate of divorce, let her go, and go on and do whatever you want. Now, given the two teachers, which one do you think was more popular among guys? Rabbi Hillel by a mile. And it's actually Rabbi Hillel's teaching that Jesus rebukes when he says in Matthew chapter 5, it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of unfaithfulness, makes her commit adultery. But that's the type of thing that happens when truth becomes subjective and it stops being firm and it starts being based on opinion. It was John Adams that very famously said, facts are stubborn things, and whatever may be our wishes, our inclinations, or the dictates of our passions, they cannot alter the state of facts and evidence. And that's because the truth is not relative. It applies to the highest priest the same as it does to the lowest sinner. And you should know science agrees, by the way, that truth is not relative, because science relies on certain things being absolutely true under all conditions in order to measure other things. For example, the speed of light is always 186,000 miles per second in a vacuum. It never changes. They call it the cosmic speed limit. Nothing goes faster. That's the way light travels in space. Period, the end. It's always true. Because of that standard, they're able to measure other things that do change, like time. Time changes. You've heard the saying, time is relative. It really is. Time is affected by gravity. The closer a person gets to a source of gravity, the more and more altered their time becomes. And they notice this in satellites that orbit the planet, because the satellites that give us our GPS coordinates have to constantly be adjusted so their time matches ours, because they're farther away from the gravity of the Earth. Certain things are just simply always true. Truth is not relative. You know what else isn't relative? Is God. God never changes. God's word never changes. God's will never changes. The way to God never changes. The way to heaven never changes. And it doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter what you've been through. The way is always the same. For the Pharisee of Pharisees and the sinner of sinners, Jesus says right here in verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That truth is not relative. That is just as true for Nicodemus as it is for anyone else. And Nicodemus, for the very first time, is starting to understand that. Hebrews 13 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And for the first time, Nicodemus is understanding this truth applies to him the same as it would anyone else. And I can just imagine him standing there. And for the first time in his life, realizing that he is lost. That he's been following this rabbit trail his whole life and it hasn't been leading anywhere. But you know what? Every person who has ever come to Jesus has stood in the same spot and cried out to the Lord, help! I'm lost! I don't know where I am! You know, Jesus even said when he started the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, blessed are the people who recognize their spiritual need. And he goes on to say, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But the first step is we have to admit we need help. We have to recognize that we're in trouble. And if you're here this morning and you're struggling with something, or you feel that your life is shifting, or you're not quite sure how you're going to deal with whatever it is that's come up in your life, and you don't know where to turn, and you feel like you're lost, I would encourage you to just stop and cry out to the Lord, help! I need to get back to the trail and I can't do it on my own. Because, you know, the Bible teaches you have a God who's standing by waiting to answer that call.